Today finds us continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're moving through this very slowly, very carefully, learning all that we can from it. The first week we studied the situation in the book of Acts in which this church was founded, this called out group. Last week we looked at the three key players, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And as we consider both of those lessons, it just, once again, serves to remind us that God works in unusual ways. God allows tribulation. He seems to relish the challenge of bringing tribulation into our lives and then seeing how we'll respond and draw near to Him and through His strength be made strong ourselves. We also noted that Paul and Silas and Timothy weren't the original trio on the first missionary journey. That was Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And God, again, used some strange circumstances, some troublesome circumstances to bring about this new pairing of these three. And through this, He blessed the called-out group, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. Well, we now move to just about the end of verse 1. And next week, we might just end it. Paul has a greeting. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says this greeting, grace and peace to you. Now, I have to admit that I felt a lot of shame as I came across this because of the number of times I've come to some epistle or book that I was studying, and I saw this line, and I just sort of dismissed it in a few words and then attempted to get into the real meat of the epistle. What a mistake. I've really appreciated taking some time these last couple weeks and looking at these two words, grace and peace. And there's so much here. We're going to attempt to try to take an in-depth look at grace, first of all, this week, and then hopefully we'll get to peace next week. Grace is the translation of the Greek word
charis.
And it has a wide range of meanings. And its meanings are we receive grace. We are in His grace. He, on His side, shows us grace, demonstrates grace, has grace as an outpouring of his very being. And so we have these two interactions going on constantly as we even try to get to the heart of this word. One of the things I love about considering grace is to understand it in a pretty simple form, and that being it is simply God making His face to shine upon us, as the Old Testament says. It is God showing us favor, and we living in that favor, in the enjoyment and pleasure that comes from being in God's favor. Now, when you think of grace, you need to understand that there's probably at least four ways in which we speak of grace. The first way, let me just jot it down so it'll help you to recall it. The first way to think of it is general grace. This has to do with God's outpouring just on all of humanity, on all of creation. God looks with favor. Now, this really comes out in chapter 1 of Genesis. It's at the heart of the Bible. It's at the beginning of the Bible. It permeates the whole Bible. That which we see, including ourselves, exists simply because of God's good favor. Without God, there is nothing. And God did not require creation to fulfill Him. It's a key theological point. God was fulfilled and total and complete in and of Himself. It isn't as if God is lacking anything or God needed anything. And so it was all of grace, all of simply His displaying favor that brought about creation in the beginning and specifically then man into that creation. Even as Genesis 1 unfolds the scenario of creation, you see God creating and He starts to declare things and separate them and fill them. And by the time you get to day 6, you realize that He's done all of this to make a habitation for man. He has done it all, and He's made it good for man. And then he shows us even more grace, saving grace. And that's what we relish in. Ephesians 2:8, we'll look at that later. We've been saved by grace. We'll pause at this moment before we talk about the other two ways to think of grace. And I just want to mention that as we consider these things, at the heart of the idea of grace are some concepts that you need to understand and you need to constantly remind yourself of. First and foremost, grace is unmerited, okay? It is totally unmerited on our part. It is all of God's doing. And again, he was not required or compelled in any way, shape, or form to display such grace. The wonderful thing is that as you read the scriptures, it's almost as if grace just abounds from God. And it pours forth then in his creation as a way to magnify his grace and his character and his attributes. Grace is unmerited. It is unearned by us initially and always. And it is undeserved. And here's the hardest part, I think, for us to keep straight constantly. And I may be making up a word here. It is unowed. God doesn't owe us grace. Now, we really do have a self-centered view. We really start to get a perspective of all of creation that involves pretty much us as the center of the universe. And we start to think totally from that perspective. That's our fallen nature. That's our selfish heart. That's the deceptive heart that's wicked beyond cure. We start to think and evaluate everything pretty much from that selfish viewpoint, and what it does is it does away with grace. It starts to develop a sense, this selfish viewpoint does, that we are owed certain things. If for example, if tomorrow you wake up with a sore throat or a cold or something wrong, you feel like this isn't fair, this isn't right, something is wrong. Just as we talk about it, something is wrong. That's the part that comes into play where we think God owes us something. Most people, and I've said this before, think in terms of a good long life. You know, how old should you live to be? Well, it used to be 70, and now we're pressing it. I hope to be 80, maybe 90, who knows, you know. Where does that come from? You know, longevity tables? We are not owed anything. And then we talk about health, and we expect to have a certain level of health, basic, you know, well-being. Oh, maybe a toothache now and then, maybe a flu during the winter season, a cold now and then. We start to think in those terms. And then when that doesn't unfold always, when there are some hardships, whether it's physical or any other way, we start to say, wait a minute, what's gone wrong? And it's that very expectation that we're owed something that gives us an absolutely wrong outlook and response to God. What you have to understand is that each and every day, each and every moment, what we enjoy, life itself, is not owed us. It is all God's goodness and grace that we exist another moment. I'm reminded of James 4, where it speaks of the businessmen planning and saying, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, make some money. And God, writing through James, says, wait, you should say, if it's God's will. But then the passage doesn't say, we'll go to this or that city, spend some time there and make money. It backs up to where it should be and says, if it's God's will, you'll live. And it goes on to say, what is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a short time. So what we have to do is understand grace. The very heart of grace is that it's all of God's doing. It is simply his favor, his goodness shown us, shown creation in general grace, and then amazingly shown us in saving grace, those who have come to Christ and entrusted their life to his work on the cross. With that, we add sustaining grace, if I spell it right. And then what I want to call enabling grace. These are the kinds of graces I see displayed in God's Word. And we're going to be going through some New Testament passages that speak of grace. And as we do, you'll see perhaps some of these categories overlap a little bit. But I thought at first, just to give you something to hang the information on and the verses on, to think in these four categories is helpful. General grace, that simply means that God shows favor upon everybody. The unsaved, those who rebel against God, those who mock God, you know what? They still wake up feeling good. They still look out and see a beautiful sunrise. What's the phrase in the Old Testament? He maketh it to rain upon the just and the unjust. Well, that's God's general grace. You know, they get married. They have wonderful experiences. They get to see the miracle of having a child born, the smile of a little infant in their arms. They experience all these things. That is God's grace just overflowing, abounding to people, even those who reject him and revile him. And so you start to get a just sort of a sense of the goodness of God's nature towards man. Now, that is not to say that he will be taken advantage of. In the end, there is wrath for those who reject God. But the point of it is there is justifiable wrath because God has shown them his favor. God has granted them life. It says in Romans 1, God's very attributes are displayed throughout creation. And it says plainly displayed. And then it goes on in Romans 1 to say, and because of that, man is without excuse. If he sees all this and experiences it, life itself, Ecclesiastes 3 says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. If they experience all this and live it and reject God, they are without excuse. They have really abused his grace and turned their backs on it, not just general grace, but then as we get to point two, they turn their back on his saving grace. So you start to get a feel for this idea of grace. It has really just overwhelmed me to consider this for these past couple weeks. Grace has been one of those words we've always said and talked about. I've always said it, and again, I read it in every epistle, grace and peace be to you, you know, grace and mercy unto the saints of God, amen. It's almost like, you know, have a nice day. And then you start to stop and think about it, and it is amazing. Really, it is all of grace. Everything, not just salvation, but our very existence and what we have before us and see and experience. It is all of grace. And again, never forget that it's not owed us. What is remarkable is that we have such amounts of goodness and joy and kindness and health. And what is even more remarkable from my selfish, vindictive human point of view is that the unsaved enjoy such amazing amounts and displays of God's general grace. Well, then into that comes saving grace. For general grace would apply during this life, during this existence here only, and then those who reject God would be lost forever in eternity in hell, and deservedly so, and a just and holy God would be righteous in that punishment. Well, into that scene comes saving grace. This is even more remarkable. General grace comes about just by God speaking the world into existence, just by his will, just by his word. Saving grace cost God his very own son. Jesus Christ had to come into the world, and we were purchased through his blood, not with mere gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so, again, this is simply God showing favor. John 3:16, God so loved the world. And after a while, God's attributes start to intertwine. His love, his grace, his mercy, it all comes forth from his very character. And it's pretty hard at some points to isolate and say, oh, this is because of grace, and this over here is because of mercy, and this is because of his love. I don't think you can do that. And again, I would say at the heart of it all is grace. For God to show love to us, again, is his turning of his face towards us and granting us favor that's undeserved, for him to show mercy to us. That, again, is of grace, too. The more I look at this, you know, it's all of grace. It's all simply God's showing of goodwill towards us undeservedly on our part. Well, those of us who have entrusted our lives to Jesus Christ, we need to relish in his saving grace each and every day, and to me, it makes general grace all the more amazing too, enjoyable, because you know who to thank, and you are connected to God, and you're saved and in a righteous relationship to him. At that point, we might be tempted to abuse sustaining grace. We might say, I'm saved, great, thank you, Lord, and pretty much go our way. You know, it's as if someone gives you this wonderful gift, and you sort of look at it and say, oh, great, and then you just sort of take it and use it, never think of the giver again. We need to realize that we're not only saved by grace, but we're sustained by grace. And again, we're back to general grace as well as saving grace. Christ's blood covers me. The sins I commit today, the sins I'll commit tomorrow, I can always turn to Him for forgiveness, and it's always there. The joy in what I see and behold with loved ones, with a time of worship with others, with a creation that He's displayed outside here in such a beautiful fashion. General grace. Again, all of that serves to sustain me day by day, moment by moment. If the Lord ever withdrew His grace, it'd be all over. Again, it's God's will that I wake up tomorrow and breathe another breath. The fourth point I wish to bring up, and again, as we go through some verses, and we might be going rather quickly, you might need to be sort of categorizing the verses and some of the truths and put them into these different compartments as you read them and as I explain them. But this last one came out, and it surprised me again that it was spoken of in terms of grace. This enabling grace that I'm talking about has to do with the fact that God has now saved us and called us to accomplish His purposes. He has called us, He has saved us to make us His own. He has redeemed us, as the songs we sang refer to, not just to say, there, you're free, but He has redeemed us to be His very own people. And then we see that we've got good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. And it is His enabling grace that equips us, that strengthens us, that enables us wonderfully to have various kinds of gifts. Now, at the heart of all this, you have to understand that apart from grace, we are nothing. We are incapable. We exist, and we somehow sort of take credit for that. But, you know, you had nothing to do with it, and here you are. And then you sort of look back, and you say, well, but I lifted weights, and I got strong, and Todd worked hard, and he wrestled. Yeah, but who gave you the ability, you know, who gave you the mind, the arms, the health, even the desire, the mind, whatever you wanted to look at? What do you have but that it is all of God's doing, and what do you have but that it is all of His grace? We didn't deserve any of it. And so, to me, this thing about grace, this understanding of it, is again, it's humbling, and yet there's a sense in which the more you appreciate it, the less likely you are to abuse it. The more you think about it and understand it, the more you overflow with worship for God, and as you worship Him, you want to serve Him. I mean, the two go hand in hand. So as we get ready here to look through these different verses pertaining to grace in the New Testament, think in these terms: general grace that God displays to all of mankind and all of creation. Often God will even speak of His care for animals. Who looks over the eggs of the ostrich when she's too dumb to look them over and stuff? Who is watching the gestation period of the mountain goats? You know, it's God. It's God taking care of these things. Who allows the sparrow to have enough to eat? Who clothes the fields with lilies? You know, that's all of God's doing. I always think in terms of that, of some mountain meadow. I was once up in the Olympic Mountains, northwest coast, and we climbed, then we actually got off the beaten path and went up over a ridge, and we saw this beautiful field of meadow flowers and stuff. And I thought to myself, has anybody ever seen those before? You know, and yet God, year after year, you know, sprinkles them in this color and beauty and stuff. So again, you think of God's grace and all the way it's displayed, and to me, it should continue to grow as we consider these things. There's general grace. Then the fact that He saved us, but that's not the end of the matter. Then there's the fact that day by day, moment by moment, He sustains us. But perhaps to cap it all off is that enabling grace. He's gifted us and called us to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. And when it's all said and done, that's why we're here. That's why all these other forms of grace have been displayed. Well, with that, we take a look at some specific verses. We might not get through grace this week. It's a bit overwhelming, so I'll just start with John 1:14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our Savior, it says, "The Word became flesh." Now, that's an amazing statement right there. Almighty God took on flesh and bone, took on humanity so that He might hang it on the cross. All other aspects of God, of Jesus' ministry on earth could have been accomplished without Him taking on flesh. He could have taken on a form and been visible, much like angels are. Hebrews speaks of some have entertained angels unaware. He could have walked. He could have talked. He could have healed. He could have said and done everything that he did except for the cross, and for that flesh was needed. And then it says he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, and then the phrase, full of grace. The Lord's appearing is in many aspects the epitome of God's grace, of his showing favor. In the fullness of time, he granted this favor to the earth by giving his Son humanity. And here it's tied also to truth. Again, you start to see grace linked to so many other components, key words of our faith. Jesus Christ in the flesh, when you see him, when you think of him, when you read about his ministry, his time of walking this earth, his death, his resurrection, it is all of grace. And to me, he was full of grace, and he was the expression of God's overwhelming, overflowing grace to us too. Well, John then goes on to say a beautiful phrase, verses 16 and 17 of John 1. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was all about earning righteousness. The man who does these things will be declared righteous. The only problem was no one could do them. And the essence of the law in Romans, Paul says, wasn't to show us what we can do and accomplish. It was to show us how far short of God's glory we fall. And so grace was needed. The law, the idea of God will give you what you deserve and what you earn, that is going to fail, and we're going to fail miserably under that system. We'd be condemned forever. But this phrase, from the fullness of his grace, we all receive one blessing after another. Again, picture God's grace just overflowing, coming down, covering the earth. And then when it speaks of receiving one blessing after another, the phrasing in the Greek, one of the commentators said, is very reminiscent of what you see when you go to the seashore or even a lake shore. One wave after another. When do they run out? You know, when do they stop? And the answer is never. So whenever you're by a body of water and you're standing on that shore and you see those little waves coming in, lapping one after another, think of this. From the fullness of God's grace, this outpouring of his very attribute, we have all received and continue to receive one blessing after another. Now, when we think of enabling grace, we move to Acts 6. And to me, Stephen is an outstanding example of that enabling grace. Stephen, Acts 6:8 says, was a man full of God's grace and power. And here grace is linked to power. We saw it earlier linked to truth. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, but God's grace and power was most magnified in his death. Remember, in our weakness, his grace is made perfect. And when Stephen was being stoned, humbly submitting to it, he had the grace, the strength, the power to do what? To say, Father, don't hold this sin onto their account. And just like Christ himself, he showed that kind of forgiveness. He was also full of God's grace and power, not just in the signs he did, but in the arguments he gave, in the way he handled God's word and put it forth. He went to the synagogue and they tried to refute what he was saying and preaching of the gospel, and they couldn't because he was full of grace and truth, again, much like Jesus Christ. And they just grew more and more frustrated with him, but the picture in the book of Acts is that even as they got more and more frustrated and angry, Stephen just, you know, glowed all the more, and God's grace was manifested in that sense. So there again, as we face challenges in our lives, think of God's enabling grace. Think of the grace that helped martyrs through the centuries to endure certain things. Think of God's grace helping you to display that kind of power, that power of humility, that power that'll turn the other cheek and pray for an enemy and not revile back when reviled. Then in Acts 15, they had a council meeting in Jerusalem, and they were going over suggestions that there were perhaps Old Testament laws and regulations that the new believers in Christ had to follow. And the conclusion was, no, it is all of faith. It's all of grace through faith. And the phrase comes out in Acts 15:11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as the Gentiles. And what this points out is that the Old Testament regulations, including circumcision and everything else, had nothing to do with saving grace. There's a big theological point here that we need to understand. Some people start to mention that word grace, and because grace is so all-encompassing, and because there's those various aspects of it, the four of which I categorized earlier, some today will start to speak of grace, and they'll tie it to sacraments or rituals. And pretty soon, as you listen to their terminology, they've lost grace because they believe in participating in the ritual, in the sacrament, we deserve, we merit grace. I even saw that phrase in one of their writings, that as we participate in this sacrament, we merit God's grace. And in that case, well, the dangerous thing is that they're talking about saving grace. And that does away with grace itself. That does away with salvation itself. So we have to be careful. We will see in some of the verses that as we obey God, as we commit to Him, we don't deserve grace any more than before, because just really all of our efforts are imperfect, and really the only good in us is Christ in us, and the only desire we have to seek Him out, to serve and obey Him, is actually grace at work in us already. So grace itself gets the glory. But as we somehow with our free will and our heart's yearning seek to grow in knowledge and in service of the Lord, we wonderfully are receiving more of His grace. We become more aware of it. He can do great things through us. You see, I really believe there was something in Stephen's heart that God then used. And again, it doesn't make Stephen worthy of what God accomplished through him. It makes none of us worthy. But there's something about our sort of going along with the program, you might say. We don't deserve grace. We don't merit it. But with our willing cooperation, with our humble devotion to the Lord, we can experience it to a greater degree. But again, all the glory goes to Him. In Acts 15, as Paul and Silas were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, which ended them up in Thessalonica, the church chose them, and then they left, and it says this phrase, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And I have to say the application of this phrase, commended to the grace of the Lord, to me is something that I think of when I consider parenting, and our children are growing up and having families, and as you see this happen, you start to realize there are so many concerns and worries and fears you have, and even, you know, when you see your child go out the door and on a missions trip or something, you start to wonder what's going to happen, and about all you can do is commend them to the grace of the Lord. And the sad thing was, I said, all you can do is commend them. That's the most wonderful, amazing thing you can do. And so this idea of being commended to the grace of the Lord is a thought that just surprised me. Acts 20, again it is said, I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up. And here the word of God is included in this idea of grace. The Lord didn't have to reveal Himself to us. He didn't have to grant us such knowledge, such perfect wisdom, and yet He does. And so again, there's part of His grace. So next time you want to experience God's grace, just open the Word of God, and there's the Word of His grace staring right at you. And again, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to take hold of God's grace and to draw nearer to it. Well, we didn't even get as far as I thought we might get. But I'm hoping that you're just catching a taste. It's almost like bumping into this iceberg, and you realize the immensity of it, and you're sort of overwhelmed. And I really have felt saddened by the fact of the many studies and times that I've just looked at that word grace in Scripture and really took it for granted. As we look at some other verses, we're going to see how fearful it is to abuse grace. And to me, right next to abusing it would be to neglect it, to not appreciate it. And again, the more that you know and understand about the grace, the less likely you are to neglect it or abuse it. Well, with that thought, we end for this week. And again, we'll continue to delve into this wonderful topic next time.